So, for this evening, I'd like to do something to complement what we've just done with our membership class. This is not actually part of the membership class. I hope to complement what we've already done for those of us who are here to help us understand biblical overview of church membership. Some of this we've talked about in various ways already. I hope to build on that, maybe address some of the feedback that we've received. I also hope that this is going to flow into some of the sermons upcoming in the month of May and June. I'm going to be doing a lot more evening services throughout those months, expositing various passages like the opening verses of Ephesians 4, Galatians 6, 1 Corinthians 5, and I believe Hebrews 10, dealing with various aspects and elements of church membership and how to live that out. But I'd like to just go through church membership once more for us, just to really get a thorough introduction to that before we go into the actual exposition of those passages. And so if you have your Bible with you, we're going to be going through a few passages, some of them very quickly in passing. A few of them will be familiar to you because we've touched on them so much, first with the eldership and deacon series and then with our membership class last month. But first, before we even touch on church membership itself, I want to suggest to you that church membership is the outworking of the Great Commission. Of course, the Great Commission is, what is the Great Commission? Well, the Great Commission was issued by Jesus Christ to his followers following his resurrection, had several intentions. And the first was to be a witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. One of the things we said on Good Friday when we looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that not only was the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ culminating in his resurrection a solution to sin, but it was verified by eyewitnesses. And one of the calls of the Great Commission was for the disciples to go out and to be witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus. But in doing that, they were to proclaim repentance and forgiveness of sins to all the nations. And in proclaiming repentance and forgiveness of sins to all the nations on the basis of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, they were to make and mature disciples. I'll just read this very quickly. It's already very familiar to us anyways. But Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, Jesus came to them, said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And so there's the making of disciples. Go there and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then there's the maturing of disciples, verse 20, maturing them by teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And so they, the apostles, and we after them on the basis of the New Testament, we witness to the resurrection of Jesus. We proclaim repentance and forgiveness of sins, and we make and mature disciples. Well, how was this worked out in the New Testament church? Well, to begin with, converts were added to the local church. And so we see those added spoken of in Acts chapter 2, 4, and 21. We'll look at those verses a little later, but it talks about how there was 120 first, and then there was some added to them until they were 3,000, and then there was some more added to them until there were 5,000, and by Acts chapter 21, there was many thousands. And so these people weren't just being converted to the Lord Jesus Christ, but as they were being evangelized to, as they were coming to faith, they were being added to churches. The churches they were added to included the mega church in Jerusalem, Acts chapter 2, a small little house church in Caesarea. This was the house church of Cornelius, where the first Gentiles came to faith. There was a mission-minded church in Antioch, the church that originally sent out Paul and Barnabas on the missionary journey in Acts 13 and 14. There was the fledgling churches or the new churches in Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe mentioned in Acts 14 that Paul and Barnabas had been planting. And there was a Bible-loving church in Acts 17, the Berean church, who searched the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. And then there was the well-known churches of Philippi, Thessalonica, Corinth, and Ephesus, which Paul later wrote letters to. Now, the only exception that we have in the book of Acts, and we do have an exception of someone being brought to the Lord Jesus Christ and baptized, but not explicitly joined to a church, is the Ethiopian eunuch who was on his way back to his own place. But with that exception placed aside, every other person that we have recorded in the book of Acts was joined to a local body of believers upon their conversion and baptism. But more than that, we see that missionaries were sent out by the local church. And so in Acts chapter 13, the first four verses, we see that Paul and Barnabas, in the midst of a prayer meeting, were set apart by the Holy Spirit and sent out by the church in Antioch. And we see by the end of Acts chapter 14 that they come back to give a report to the church of Antioch and to spend some more time with them there. So missionaries going out to carry out the Great Commission, they're not Lone Ranger missionaries, they're not Lone Ranger Christians, but they're sent out from a local church. We see that elders were set over these local church plants that Paul and Barnabas were planting. We've read Acts 14:23 plenty of times, where with prayer and fasting, I believe it says in that verse, they laid hands on or they appointed elders in every place. Of course, Acts 20 talks about the Ephesian elders. Titus chapter 1, verse 5. Titus, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might appoint elders in every town. And then there was epistles that were written to all these church plants. And so Paul, for example, not only went out and he planted churches and he not only visited them frequently, but he wrote letters to them to care for them from afar. And so we see him explicitly writing letters to the churches, as mentioned there, but we also see it implicitly through the pastoral epistles and Philemon. And so at the end of each of these epistles, Paul says grace to you. But when he says grace to you, the you there, we don't see it in English, but the you there is in the plural, signifying that these letters, though written to an individual, would have been read in public in the presence of the various churches these people were serving in. So Timothy was serving in Ephesus, and you see two graces to you in 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus and Crete. His letter was read out in the presence of those in Crete, and Philemon was in Colossae. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with your plural spirit. And so epistles were written to these local church plants, and oftentimes it was said it was specifically, it's to us through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but it was first to a specific church. So to the saints in this city, or to the saints in this church. And so that's the outworking of the Great Commission within the New Testament. We see that converts were being added to churches upon their conversion and baptism. Missionaries were sent out from local churches. Elders were set over local churches. And epistles were written to local churches. Now, what about the biblical basis for church membership? Sometimes this is a challenge for us. Even if we already agree with church membership, we don't necessarily know how to spell it out. If somebody were to hand us a Bible and say, could you show church membership to me in the New Testament? And so we want to just go over the basics here, the biblical basis for church membership in a nutshell. To begin with, church membership ensures biblical accountability. Here's a verse that we've come across in many, many different contexts, Hebrews 13, verse 17, which says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Now, for a verse like this, a similar verse we find elsewhere, we've talked about authority of elders at length, but for a verse like this, a formal relationship is required in order for there to be accountability, in order for it to exist. If there's no formal relationship, then there's no accountability there. For example, wives, according to the Word of God, are called to submit to specifically their husbands. You see the corresponding verses there, no doubt familiar. However, wives are not called to submit to every man they encounter, but rather formal relationship is required. So we see in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, the head of every wife is not simply men in general, but rather the head of every wife is her husband. And so a relationship is required in order for there to be that sort of submission taking place. Well, likewise, Christians are not required to obey and submit to every single Christian leader that they encounter. Rather, or in addition to that, Christian leaders are not responsible to watch over the souls of every Christian individual. Now, they may show pastoral care for those who are in their midst. Rather, it might be through evangelism. I know here that I've had meetings on multiple occasions with those before during the week who are not necessarily membership here, but they want to talk about spiritual matters, and I have no problem meeting with those who are not necessarily members here. But there's also not a formal relationship that is existing in that context. It's more two brothers in the Lord speaking of spiritual things. So someone may show pastoral care for someone in their midst, but they will not be held accountable for God for every single Christian they encounter. But church membership also ensures biblical discipline. Biblical discipline. To begin with, in the New Testament, church, the Greek ekklesia, from which we get ecclesia, or you think about ecclesiastical things, it literally refers in the New Testament to a community of Christians. The word itself more generally refers to a community or an assembly, but specifically in the New Testament, it refers to a community of Christians. It can refer to the universal church. For example, Jesus in Matthew chapter 16 says, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." There he's speaking about the universal church, the global church. However, very often it's used in reference to the local church. Now, the church is made responsible to exercise discipline or to exercise church discipline. So we see that in Matthew chapter 18, verse 17, where the final stage of church discipline is to tell it to the church. And if he, the offending person, refuses to listen even to the church, let him be as a Gentile and a tax collector. We also see this taking place in 2 Corinthians 2, 6 and 7. We see for such a one, the punishment by the majority of whom? Well, this would be the majority of the Corinthian church. The punishment by the majority is enough, so you should rather turn to forgive and to comfort him. So even the restoration of a fallen saint who's repented is done by the majority. So the church is made responsible to exercise church discipline. Now, the church is incapable of exercising church discipline upon those outside a formal relationship with a local community of Christians, namely the local church. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 12 and 13, we read Paul saying, "For what have I to do with judging outsiders?" When I told you not to associate with the sexually immoral, he says, "I wasn't speaking about outsiders. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you." And so the church is incapable of exercising church discipline, those outside the church. I can't walk to somebody, or we can't collectively walk to somebody onto the randomly passing by in the sidewalk and exercise church discipline on them. It's on those within the church. And so church membership ensures biblical accountability, it ensures biblical discipline. Church membership ensures biblical use of gifts. Spiritual gifts, according to the New Testament, are intended to build up the local church. We see that spoken of all over the place in 1 Corinthians 14 and, of course, Ephesians 4:12. The work of ministry is done for the building up of the body. Now, it is possible to speak of building up the wider church. In fact, we see examples of that in the New Testament. For example, Paul, Barnabas, Silas, Timothy, Luke, just to name a few, especially those who were missionaries going throughout the known world at the time, bringing the gospel out, carrying out the Great Commission. They were building up the wider church. Further examples include examples of church partnerships, churches coming in partnership with one another, or churches supporting missionaries for the sake of building up the wider church. And so Acts 15, the church in Jerusalem helps the church in Antioch to resolve a theological dispute with the Judaizers. And so the church in Jerusalem is seeking to build up the church in Antioch. Also, in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, Paul is said to have been organizing a collection for multiple churches throughout Macedonia and Achaia, which is in the south of Greece. And he was collecting money for the poor saints in Jerusalem. So they're seeking to build up the saints who are in Jerusalem. And of course, we're no doubt familiar with Philippians by now. The church in Philippi partnered with Paul through its entire existence, leading Paul to consider them as those who share with him, both in his imprisonment and in his defense and confirmation of the gospel. The language used there is like him saying, it's almost like you're here with me because of the way that you're supporting me. And they supported him from the earliest days of their existence. Now, today we form denominations with the intent of building up local churches, itinerant preachers. I was an itinerant preacher while I was in seminary. Itinerant preachers fill pulpits at churches. They are not members at with the intent of building up local churches. It mentions conference speakers there. Sometimes we put conferences together and those conference speakers are seeking to build up the wider church. Authors write books to build up the churches that they're not members at. I benefit from a lot of those books. Seminaries train and prepare future pastors to build up churches they are not members at. And so it is possible to speak of building up the wider church. However, the primary context and setting for the use of spiritual gifts within the local church is with the end goal of edifying and building up the local church. And so Paul, writing to the Romans, says to them, "For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not have the same function, though many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given us, let us use them." This in the context of the local body. In Romans, 1 Corinthians goes into much greater detail with that, giving this description of the invaluable nature of each of the members of the body. The ear can't say to the eyes, "I have no need of you." Every member of the body is useful, and they're to use their gifts for the building up of the body of Christ. Of course, Ephesians 4 talks about gifts, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gifts. And he gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints to use those gifts for the work of the ministry with the intention of building up the body of Christ. Of course, in the context of 1 Corinthians, "So with yourself, since you're eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church." And so church membership ensures a biblical use of gifts. There's nothing wrong with building up the church at large. We would encourage this, but we also want to build up the local church. Now, what about keeping membership lists? Why keep a membership list? Is keeping a membership list biblical? This is something sometimes we wonder at, and The simple answer is, in principle, yes, though there may be different methods for doing it. In principle, yes. The early church kept track of how many were coming into the church. We see that throughout the book of Acts. And so Acts chapter 1, the company of persons in all was about 120 people. Acts chapter 2, verse 41, there were now added to this 120 people. There were now added that day about 3,000 souls. And then added to that number, the 3,000, the Lord added to that number day by day those who were being saved. And by Acts 4, the number of men came to about 5,000. And by Acts 21, James and the elders say to Paul, "You see, brother, how many thousands are among the Jews of those who have believed?" And so in principle, we see this happening in the New Testament, this being modeled. The early church kept track of how many people were coming into the church. But more than that, we might consider, how did the early church keep track of these people? Well, probably not Microsoft Excel. Maybe they handed out buttons, and if you come under church discipline, you have to give your button back. Of course, this may seem silly, but ultimately, at the end of the day, the Bible is silent as to the method that they used, only that they kept track. And what I would suggest is, don't get so lost in the method that you forget about the principle. The principle of the matter is that they kept track. Maybe they didn't use computers to do it, but somehow they had a method for keeping track. Perhaps we keep, well, there's a similar point we just made. Perhaps we keep track of people coming into our churches differently than the early church, but the method is not the point. The principle is, the early church kept track. Now, the early church was also able to distinguish between those who were inside the church and those who were outside the church. Matthew 18:17 was those the final stage of church discipline. You were to treat the unrepentant person as a Gentile or a tax collector. Namely, you were to treat them as someone who is outside of the church. But we also have this one again. We've already read, "For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church you are to judge? God judges the outside person. Purge the evil person from among you." And so the early church was also able to distinguish between those who were inside and those who were outside of the church. Therefore, in order to follow both the commands and principles of the New Testament, Bath Road keeps a list in order to know how many people come into the church, as well as knowing who is inside or outside of church membership. That's part of the reason why we do that. What about statement of faith? Why do members need to sign Bath Road Baptist Church's statement of faith? Is that biblical? In principle, yes. The Bible tells us that there is only one, Jude 3 says, the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. But how do we define what that faith is? What is that faith once for all delivered? We see in the New Testament it is the responsibility of elders to protect the sheep from wolves. We see that in Acts chapter 20. Pull it up here. Verses we've read before. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Where is it here? Pay careful attention to yourselves and the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert. And in those, a lot of those cross references there in the letters of Paul and in the general epistles, Paul oftentimes is warning of specific false teachers or specific false doctrines that were going about the early church as a means of protecting the sheep from false theology, from false statements of faith. You see 2 Timothy 2:16 and 17 there. We alluded to that this morning in regards to our conversation about speaking the truth to our neighbor. And that's because there were some people who raised up Hymenaeus and Philetus. We read of them. Paul says, avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among those are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. Well, by what standard do we know that they have swerved from the truth? Of course, there is the Word of God is the final authority on these things, but what do we mean by speaking of the faith? It's the responsibility of elders to hold to the trustworthy word as taught, says Titus 1:9, so that he might be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. But in addition to the elders, it is the responsibility of church members to be standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Philippians 1, verse 27. How can we stand together and strive for the faith of the gospel without being able to define the essentials of what that faith is? It's a responsibility of church members to hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Hebrews 10:23. How can we hold fast the confession of our hope without being able to define the essence of what that confession is? So in order to ensure that the church is protected from wolves and that the church is standing unified together when holding fast our confession, Bath Road has established a statement of faith. It defines the absolute essentials of what we believe. Because when one says, I believe the Bible, that's a good start, you should. But what do you mean when you say that? Do you mean the same thing when Catholics say they believe the Bible? Mormons often say they believe the Bible. Jehovah's Witnesses, when they come to your door, they say they believe the Bible. What do you mean when you say you believe the Bible? Churches without a statement of faith that defines at the very least the core essentials of the faith leave themselves vulnerable to wolves and to false doctrines. That's why we have a statement of faith saying this is the core essentials that we must hold to come into membership here. Some people stumble over, well, why do I have to sign this statement of faith? Where is it? Where precisely do we find this in the Bible? And these are good questions to ask, and I would encourage keep asking questions. Don't ever stop asking questions. I don't ever want to discourage question asking. But once more, I would say don't get so lost in the method that you forget the principle. And the principle is that we want to stand firm in one spirit and strive side by side with one mind for the faith of the gospel. And we want to know what we mean when we talk about the faith of the gospel and the faith once delivered for the saints. What about the Nashville Statement on Biblical Sexuality? Why do members need to sign the Nashville Statement on Biblical Sexuality? Is that biblical? I don't have the usual bullet point, but in principle, yes. Even though the method might not precisely be there, but in principle, yes. And I would say consider a few verses. Ephesians 5, verse 3 says, sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. Paul says something very similar in 1 Corinthians 5. He goes on to say, and later in the chapter, Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. And then just a more general statement on sexuality. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3, 7, and 8. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. The Bible teaches us that those who are sexually immoral are violating God's will and must not be named among us. I would suggest that this is referring especially to those who are unrepentant. We want to come alongside of our brothers and sisters who are repentant and fighting sin and seeking to put off sin. We don't want to push people away that fall into sin, because we all have sin in our lives still, and we want to be able to come alongside of each other and help one another. But for those who say, you know what, I'm not even going to fight this, I'm just going to give into it and you can't stop me, that sort of attitude is what we're talking about here. The Bible teaches us that we're not to be associated with them. They're not to be named among us. Both the world at large right now and various levels of government more locally have gone in an extraordinary unbiblical direction on this very issue. Therefore, in an effort to protect our church and to adhere to biblical commands, Bath Road requires that all members agree in writing to be both in agreement with and to abide by the Nashville Statement on Biblical Sexuality, which just simply seeks to define what the Bible teaches on biblical sexuality. And so rather than saying we believe what the Bible teaches on biblical sexuality, we say, and this is what we mean by that. And we require members to sign that coming in order to protect sound teaching on that matter, and to assure that we're not partnering with those that God would not have us partner with. Now, some additional considerations that some of us might be thinking of already. Church membership is not necessary for salvation. I hope we all know that. Church membership is not necessary for salvation. The infamous thief, here he is. The thief on the cross was neither a church member. Well, there's an incomplete sentence. I used to say, neither was he baptized. And yet Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. The infamous thief was not a church member. We are saved apart from works by grace through faith. We're not. It's not for by church membership you have been saved, not at all. For by grace you have been saved apart from works. However, we are also saved unto works. Saved apart from works, but we're also saved unto works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should do them. So Ephesians 2 verse 10, there it is, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. In what context should be we walking within these good works? Well, these good works are carried out in community. That's part of what we're considering in Ephesians 4 and 5 right now in the morning time, how to carry out these good works in community. Of course, these good works affect our own sanctification, but they're also carried out in community. And so in Ephesians 4, verses 1 to 3, we walk worthy of our call through our eagerness to maintain unity with one another. We want to speak the truth because we are members one of another, the verse we looked at this morning. We want to put away anger quickly to prevent the devil from getting a foothold among us. And we don't want to grieve the Spirit with corrupting talk and hostility, but rather to be filled with the Spirit by submitting to one another. These good works are carried out in community. Romans 12, verses 1 to 13, we offer our lives as living sacrifices in part by loving and serving the body of which we are a member. Philippians 1 or 2, 1 to 15, we work out our salvation with fear and trembling by pursuing unity with one another. Colossians 3, verses 1 to 17, we live as those raised with Christ by loving the body of Christ, being at peace with the body of Christ, being richly indwelt by the word of Christ together. These good works are carried out in community. And as we carry out these good works in community, we shine as lights to the world around us. So Philippians 2, verses 14 and 15, do all things without grumbling and disputing for this purpose, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine like lights in the world. These good works carried out in community are a witness to the outside world around. And so while church membership is not necessary for salvation, it is how the New Testament consistently instructs us to live out our salvation, namely in community, in a relationship with a local body of Christians. And so church membership is not necessary for salvation. Here's a tense question. Is someone in sin if they are not presently a church member? Well, simple answer is not necessarily. Caution, do not rush to conclusions. Do not rush to conclusions. I think I used the expression, "Whoa, Nelly," this morning. For example, someone might be unfairly removed from membership. Are they immediately in sin now that they're no longer in membership? Someone may be slow to enter membership if spiritually or emotionally injured at a previous church. I was working as an intern at a church in Sarnia. There was a couple that was attending there. Every time the doors opened, they were there. If it was a prayer meeting, if it was a Bible study, if it was a church service, every time the doors opened, they were there. They were actively involved in the community. They were actively involved in everyone's lives. They had a missionary background. They were just wonderful, wonderful brothers, brother and sister in the Lord Jesus Christ. In their last church that they were members at, they were seriously and emotionally injured at that church and very hurt by that and very slow to enter into membership at a new church. And so they involved themselves in every way they could at this new church they were attending at, but this was something of a roadblock or a stumbling block for them because they had been so hurt at the previous church that they were at. And so one of the things we wanted to do there as pastors and elders there is we just wanted to love them and come alongside of them. I remember while I was there, a caretaking position opened up for the church, a paid position. You didn't need to be a member to take on a paid position within the church. And so the wife within this husband-wife couple signed up for the caretaking position, and she used her gifts that way to serve the church as a caretaker. And so they were actively involved in the church. They just didn't necessarily sign on the dotted line. I would be very hesitant in rushing to accuse them of being in sin. Someone may be struggling with figuring out their theology, drawing them to be very careful before affirming a statement of faith. I know of another person from a Dutch Reform background who was struggling with the issue of baptism, and thinking that she couldn't affirm infant baptism anymore, but the thought of herself being baptized would have created an enormous rift within her family. For her family, this was a big issue. It was not a secondary issue for them. And so she was very hesitant, in spite of her changing theology, her changing beliefs, to rush to get baptized. And so the Baptist church that she was attending, once again, the church came around her, and she served in whatever way she could. Even for a while, the church made an exception for her because she had been there enough years that they even allowed her to start playing the piano up front. But she was very slow to get baptized because she was still figuring out her theology regarding that issue. And then the family dynamics made it even more of a challenge. So someone may be struggling to figure out their theology, drawing them to be very careful to sign a statement of faith. Someone may be living in an area for a period of time where legitimate options for church membership are limited. And we certainly wouldn't say that someone is necessarily in sin if they're living in an area of the world. Maybe work has brought them there. Maybe they're a missionary and they're trying to plant a church. But whatever the reason is, they might not be a member at that very moment. Someone may be growing in their understanding of what the Bible says about membership. And until they are sure what the Bible says, they want to make like a Berean and hold off for the moment and search the scriptures daily. And until that time, we want to love them and we want to come alongside of them. And so, caution, do not rush to conclusions. How should the local church respond to someone who is consistently or frequently attending but hesitant to join in membership? To begin with, don't judge too quickly. You don't necessarily know the reason why. Don't judge too quickly. Be patient with them as they consider what the Bible says and whether or not they will join. It's not unimportant. It's not an unimportant issue, but it is not a salvation issue. So be patient with them. Come alongside them as a brother or sister in Christ and love them. That's ultimately how you will be known, Christ says, by your love for them. What about the non-member? How should a non-member who attends consistently or frequently relate to the church? They are hesitant to join. Maybe they're hesitant to join, we've heard before, because I don't see where church membership is in the New Testament. I would suggest to you it's there, and I'm happy to talk about it, but I can understand how some might be hesitant. Well, what should you do in the meantime? Well, first of all, we all need to realize that everyone is welcome to attend our meetings. Our meetings, our Bible studies, our prayer meetings, these are public meetings. Everyone is welcome. And I want to make sure that I stress that so that there's no misunderstandings here. Everyone is welcome to attend our meetings. But I would say don't disrupt the unity of the local church for the sake of your preferences. Rather, find ways to promote unity within the church. Sometimes people have this idea of the church is not doing it according to my preferences, and so the church needs to change in order to match my preferences. We have a certain way within our constitution in which we exercise membership here that was decided on at a recent meeting by the membership. Do not disrupt the unity of the local church for the sake of your personal preferences. Respect that until you become a member, you by your own choosing have excluded yourself from decisions made by the majority. For those people in good standing, who have good reputation, who have been with us long enough, they can come into membership by requesting that, but until then, decisions made by the majority are made by the majority of members. And you need to respect that until you submit yourself as a member, you're not included among those who make those membership decisions. And respect the leadership, even though informally tied to them. Ensure that you respect the leadership in which of the church in which you are a frequent attender of. And seek ways to use your gifts to build up the body, even if only in informal ways. Take Romans 12:13, for example. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. I would still suggest to you that the Bible talks about us submitting to biblical accountability becomes a challenge without a formal relationship. Biblical discipline becomes a challenge without a formal relationship, and that's why we exercise membership the way that we do, along with the other biblical examples we've given tonight. But in the meantime, I would say be at least in an informal sense in a relationship with a local church. Respect the leadership that's there, promote unity amongst the body, and seek ways, even if in an informal way, that you might contribute for the building up of the body of Christ. I want to recommend some resources. I've recommended these resources before. These resources are available immediately on that bookshelf behind that wall back there. If you walk around where the TV is, that little library there, those books are available immediately, and they... the one on the far left there is just a small little booklet. You blink and you miss it. It's very small. The middle two deal more with the issues of church membership and church discipline a little bit more at length, and it can help you understand what the Bible teaches on these matters and can help you answer the question, as we see on the far left there, why should I join a church? And so we want to help you understand that with those resources there. They are library resources, and so... I don't know the exact procedure for checking out a library book here. I've never done it myself, but ask around and see how you might check out one of those books if you'd like to read them, or you can purchase them yourself. Another book that's in the library on the same shelf, right next to the rest of the books right now, Nine Marks of a Healthy Church, it has a chapter on membership. And so if somebody gets to the other books before you, you can take out Mark Deaver's Nine Marks on a Healthy Church, and you can read his chapter on membership. This is a resource that helped me a lot. It is not in the library. Good old Benjamin Merkel, who helped out with the eldership and the deacons reading when I was doing that seminar. This book is not actually written by him. It's a book of essays. We're actually streaming right now on YouTube, so this will be up on the screen. By all means, if somebody wants to take a picture of the screens, go ahead. But this will be up on the screen on the YouTube channel if you want to reference that. But there's an essay within this book written by Benjamin Burkle on the page numbers listed there. The Biblical Basis for Church Membership, which was really helpful in my own study along with other resources. But these would be the primary resources that I would recommend for starting out, for understanding church membership better, church discipline better. And these resources are already available on the back. And so going forward, in starting in May, I'll be doing more preaching in the evening time. We'll go through a few passages from Ephesians, Galatians, 1 Corinthians, and Hebrews regarding how to live out as a church member within the local church. And so that's what we have to look forward for the rest of the month. We'll have a few other speakers who will be helping us out. But for now, I'll just invite Richard to come up and to lead us in a closing hymn. I'll be around in the back if anybody wants to talk, and Richard, maybe you can close in prayer for us.